A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the bread of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat the straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner before the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth. And help us, Lord, to learn more about you this day, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Well, do keep those verses to hand as we study these passages. Christmas 2021 is over, and 2022 will soon be upon us. So it's a great time to do a reality check. And 2021 has been a difficult year. On the 6th of January, there was an insurrection in the U.S. Capitol, the center of the free world. This year, we also saw a renewed Cold War with Putin's Russia, which is basically about strategic geopolitics. But we are also seeing a hot war with China, which is about economic dominance and technological supremacy. Not all the problems can be blamed on foreign actors. Some of this has been self-inflicted, such as the fiasco in Afghanistan. This year we saw several events attributed to climate change, the latest being Super Typhoon Rai. But we've had fires, we've had floods, we've had mudslides, and we've had hurricanes. COP16, which was a conference to try and deal with this, fell short of its major goal of developing a plan to phase out coal globally. COVID-19 is still with us, and Omicron is causing high infection rates and is threatening to overrun our medical health systems. Vaccine inequality is now becoming a major issue. Let's look more closely at the UK. In 2021, we began to see the effects of Brexit, with a lack of lorry drivers and queues at petrol stations. We also saw issues of gender imbalance in our workforce, violence against women, and women not feeling safe on our streets. We also saw increased racial and ethnic tension in this country. We saw it in football, in the Euros, and now in cricket at the Yorkshire Cricket Club. And all of this is leading to a crisis of leadership. And you can say, Glenford, that was a clinical and brutal analysis, but we failed to mention the elephant in the room. And that elephant is the fact that there are people who call themselves Christians who are running around saying that Jesus, someone who lived 2,000 years ago, should be and will be king of the whole earth. Don't get me wrong. I'm a fear-minded individual. If these Christians could want to go about saying that Jesus will save everyone and you know, he's come to make us better people, that's all well and good. Who could be against that? But to say that Jesus is Lord and King of everyone on this earth, in charge of the whole thing, well, that's really arrogant, isn't it? And it's against my liberal values, which say that people should have freedom to choose who they follow, that democratic rule is best, and scientifically based free market capitalism, along with liberal social policies, should be the way forward. Hence, I do regretfully support the removal of Christianity and Christian values from the public sphere. If Christians want to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, that's all fine, but they need to keep that to themselves. It's not relevant at all at this time. Now, if you believe that today, and or you are sympathetic to this view, I should tell you that the response of the Bible to such a view can be summed up in three words. And these words are, you are wrong. In fact, the Bible clearly states that there will be no lasting peace on earth until Jesus is installed as its King and its Lord. And there are no options. There are no other options. There's no plan B on this. Because you see, you can talk about freedom and liberal values and democracy all you want, it will not really bring peace. And the Bible is right about that as we look at 2021. To promote liberal values and not promote righteous living, where one should strive to love their neighbor as yourself, only leads to a materialistic and selfish worldview where who I am in the eyes of others, what I think, and whom I can influence become the most important things in the lives of people. And that is not good. And Facebook bears that out well. In addition, to promote democracy and freedom without justice, as we've seen in 2021, does not satisfy. And the cry for justice in the world has really increased in 2021. So hence the message that the angel Gabriel was sent to deliver to Mary, who at that time was probably just a teenager, is the most important message delivered to a human being in all of history. And that message tells Mary, you will conceive and bear a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And in order to do that, we need to understand where this passage is taken from. And this passage, this message to Mary points to a passage in Isaiah, which I will quickly read. And that says, Isaiah 9:6-7 says, for us a child is born, to us a son is given. Keith, I'm not there yet, sorry. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we know parts of that passage because it's part of Handel's Messiah, which we hear every year and we hear people sing it. But it's important to understand to really understand what's going on with this passage, you do need to understand the context. Why are those verses there in Isaiah? Okay? And in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, what God is doing, God is using Isaiah to compile a report on the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. And that report is being compiled for the Holy Council. And the Holy Council are the people who, with God, run the universe. And in chapter 6, there's a meeting of this council, and Isaiah is invited to the meeting where God decides to give Israel one more chance, and Isaiah is sent to do that. However, chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah reverts to the situation on the ground. And the situation on the ground is serious. So we recently studied the book of Amos, and it was mentioned that the nation of Israel was divided from being one nation, it was split into two, Judah in the south, with the capital Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel in the north, with the capital Samaria. The breakup of this nation coincided with the opening up of trading routes between this part of the world and the Eastern empires, in India, and some would argue in China. The destination of these routes were two main places. The first was Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean, which was the destination of the northern route, and that connected the nations of the Mediterranean to this trade. The second route was the southern route, and that went to Egypt. However, when we reach Isaiah 7 and 8, the emerging superpowers of Assyria and later Babylon are seeing the wealth generated in this region, and they want to seize control of these routes. And the Assyrian plan is to take out Syria, Israel, and Judah in one go. And in chapters 7 and 8, the Assyrian army is on the move, and all those nations are in panic. And in fact, what happens is that the king of Syria and the king of Israel decide to use that panic to attack Judah. And God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, to tell him not to be worried because this plan will not succeed. Do not join this pact, God is saying, because it's not going to work. And he wants King Isaiah to know that God is working, God is there. So he says to King Isaiah in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, so from 7 to 9, he says these words. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramaliah's son. Very important, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And as to reinforce the message, God goes on in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it's in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike since any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And this is a fascinating chapter because it sounds as though King Ahaz is a shy, modest person. But in fact, King Ahaz is regarded as one of the worst kings of Judah. And he had already abandoned the God of Israel. So not asking God for a sign was actually a measure of his unbelief. But God gives him a sign, saying that a child will be born, and that child will be called Emmanuel, and before this child is a few years old, those kings will be removed. But because of the unbelief and the behavior of King Ahaz, the Assyrians will come and attack Judah. And what is God actually saying to Ahaz is this. Though Ahaz had given up on God, God had not given up on the people. That's why the child is called Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. God had not given up on his people. But in effect, God is saying, I, the God of the Bible, I'm here. I'm willing to act. But the leaders must trust me. And as the passage says, you have to show faith in me. And Ahaz does not do that. And therefore, even Isaiah explodes at his attitude. So now we come to the passage at the end of chapter 8. And again, that's, you don't have that. I'll read that. I'll read that. And basically it says that, sorry, I'll try and get, sorry, don't even have, anyway, it says that as we come to chapter 8, what happens is that God is reflecting on this. God is saying, you know, look, this situation must be sorted out. Okay? In essence, what God is saying is that the unbelieving attitude of the leaders of the people is going to lead to disaster. Okay? And that's what he was saying, that the unbelieving attitude of the people is going to lead to disaster. All right? And God is saying that, look, we need to sort this out. People need to trust in me. People will be plunged into utter darkness. Okay? But then we find in verse 1 of chapter 9, this idea and what we know before, it starts with the word nevertheless. And the whole idea is that God is going to sort this out. God himself is going to sort out the issue of leadership. Okay? And we see that familiar verse from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 7. All right? The God of the Bible is going to sort this out. He is going to bring, or he is going to declare what is going to be happen. Okay? And in the first few verses, God is saying, look, whatever is being planned, whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to fix this situation once and for all. Okay? And that's why in the first six verses, it talks about people being very happy and that, you know, the clothes and the boots are fuel for the fire. This is the impression that whatever God is going to suggest is going to do it. But now we actually come to the solution. What is the solution? Okay? And that starts from verse 6. And that says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And the solution involves a human being. And the government being on his shoulders is interpreted that this person will be in charge. This person will be the king. So based on these verses, a Jew at that time would be reading these verses and say, aha, God is going to send us a king like King David, a sort of King David, Mark 2. However, the next sentence would cause your jaw to drop. Because it says, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it's okay to call a human being Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace. But Mighty God and Everlasting Father, you would only associate those titles with God himself. So given what we know about God and what we know about the situation, what is God suggesting? And the easiest way to explain this is via a term we in computer science use a lot, but it's not commonly used. And that term is called an interface. So if you have two computers, and each computer has its own operating system and its own commands, in order to get them to work together, you have to write a piece of software called an interface that understands both systems to allow these systems to react. And these verses are indicating that that is what's being looked at. Okay? This person is some sort of interface between God and mankind. So humans interacting with this person will feel as though they are directly talking to God. This person, this physical human being, represents God totally. Okay? However, when God looks at the person, he sees a person who is obedient to him and hence can represent the people of mankind before God. So on God's side, this person can fully represent mankind. So on God's side, this person plays the role of the high priest. On mankind's side, this person plays the role of the king. And this is the arrangement that's being proposed in these verses. And this arrangement solves what God wants to do. Because it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it forever with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the last part of that verse says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And that's a promise that God will make this happen. Nothing will be allowed to stop this. No human being, no organization, no government, no community, no religion will be able to stop this. Okay? However, though this is a brilliant solution, we need to make some observations. The first is, whoever this child is, he cannot be a normal child with a normal mother and a normal father, because humans are sinful, and so it's not possible for God to be fully manifested in a sinful soul. So it means that mankind cannot supply this individual. God himself will have to provide this individual if he wants this interface to work. And that's what we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider inequality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, and by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God has to supply this person. Okay? And the person that's supplied is a member of the Godhead. Second observation. If this is to be a perfect solution, then the babe or the child must be fully human and fully God. And this raises a number of issues. Okay? So in order to represent humanity fully, this person must experience the whole range of human emotions and experiences. He cannot live at the Ritz and eat McDonald's every day. That's not going to work. He must know joy and happiness, but he must also experience suffering, rejection, grief, and pain. And that's what Isaiah 53 verses 2 to 3 tells us. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like those from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. However, that's not all. More importantly, for this person to truly represent mankind, this person must experience death. You cannot be a true representative of the human race if you do not experience death. And this is a stumbling block for many people. Yet, if this child dies, this child, and the child is sinless, well, this person will not deserve to die. However, God will use the death of Jesus to pay for the sins of mankind. So Jesus becomes our Savior as well as our Lord and our King. And that's why we see this verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that's later down in the passage. It says, Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the plan is for the Messiah to die, but also to be raised from that. But the most important and probably the most controversial issue around this idea of this perfect interface between God and man is the idea that the human being would have the fullness of God, will manifest the fullness of God. This is really the most controversial idea. And there are two issues. One, whether it's possible at all. But the most other important issue is whether it should be done. Okay? So let's take the first one. Can God be fully manifested in a human frame? A frame that needs food. A frame that has to go to the toilet. A frame that gets tired. A frame that needs sleep. Can the fullness of God really be manifested in such a person? Okay, but the other issue is that even if that is so, should it be done? And a lot of people around the world, a lot of religious people would say, no, it shouldn't be done. This should not be done at all. This is a bad idea. Okay? Because God being manifested in a human frame will demean the whole idea of a powerful God. And that is the objection that lots of people have to this. But God himself disagrees with this view. And that's why we have the following verses in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. And that says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So God himself testifies that the human Christ is his Son, and in effect has the very essence of God. And Paul, in Colossians 1:19-20, brings up this point. He says in those verses, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, being by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this plan will work, okay? But the Bible does not leave it there. It actually explains the reign of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. And we will have a look at that now. Now, we don't have time to study the whole thing. I mean, it's fantastic. But we can simply divide that whole chapter into sort of three sections. Verses 1 to 2 explains how the Messiah will manifest the fullness of God. Verses 3 to 5 explains how the Messiah will reign. And verses 6 to 13 will show you what is the effect of the reign. So the passage first answers the question that was posed in Isaiah chapter 9. How will this person manifest the fullness of God? And verses 1 to 2 tell us how. It says that the Spirit of the Lord will fully indwell the Messiah. And that indwelling will be seen. It will be manifested in these three virtues or attributes. The three pairs of virtues and attributes. And the first virtue and attribute is wisdom and understanding. And the second set is counsel and might. And the third set is knowledge and fear of the Lord. And that's why those titles in chapter 9 of Isaiah makes sense. Because God will fully, through his Spirit, indwell the Messiah. Okay, we're going to look at 3 to 5. 3 to 5 says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will sway the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And we want to spend time looking at verse 3, which says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And as we have made it clear many times before, the fear of the Lord is not about the fear of punishing people. It's more than that. And however, in this passage, it's even more clearer explained, and we'll show you why. Because in this passage, the fear of the Lord is really a virtue. Just as how you have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, counsel and might, these are virtues. The fear of the Lord is also a virtue. Okay? It is good to have it. Okay? And in fact, all beings, all created beings, should have this fear. Alright? And in order to do that, we're going to look at a passage that sort of explains it in a sort of real way. It's a good because it's talking about not us, but the holy ones. So we're going to go to a passage in Psalm 59. And Psalm 59 is a wonderful psalm, but the first part of it talks about what God is like. Okay? And we're going to start from verses 5 to 8. And this is, the situation is that the psalmist is in heaven. He's sort of given a glimpse of heaven and he's looking around. And he's seeing everybody in the holy council. He's seeing the archangels and he's seeing the seraphs and he's seeing everybody else. Okay? But he says this. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy one. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is the light like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy one, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. So even the members of the holy council who are without sin fears the Lord. And they fear him because he is more awesome than anyone who surrounds him. And what is important to note, that the word for awesome in this text can probably be better translated as awe-inspiring. Okay? So this is not the awesome of fear. This is the awesome of amazement. This is the awesome of wonder. This is the awesome of good. I want some of that. Great stuff. Okay? And in verses 9 to 13 of this psalm, the psalmist does a crazy thing. He actually tries, it's like he tries to write a CV for this God. That's really what he's doing here. He's trying to characterize God. So why is this God so awesome? Okay, we don't have time to study this in detail, but let's just read the verses and then I'll sum up for you. It says, you are mighty, and the reason is you rule over the surging seas. When its wave mount, you still them. You cross Rahab, and this is a imagery for all the things that are dark and mysterious about the oceans that we all sort of subconsciously fear. Like one slain, with your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created north and south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Tabor and Hermon are mountaintops. So when we look at a mountaintop, we tend to be in awe of them. And this is the idea that we can be in awe of these things, but actually the one who created it is far greater, is far more awe-inspiring than these mountains. Your arm is endowed with power. Your right hand, your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. But the key verse that he's trying to go to is verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. And this is the real reason why God is held in awe. Not only is he powerful, but he is righteous and just, loving and faithful, to a degree that that is infinite. Okay? And everyone who fears God understands this. And in the next verses, the psalmist talks about these people who fear God. They talk about these people who acknowledge this is what God is like. Of these people, the psalmist says, blessed are those who learn to acclaim you. They walk in the light of your presence. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt our home. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, the Holy One of Israel. And you have to see that this is what is being referred to in verse 3 of Isaiah 11. This is an awe-inspiring fear of God. It is a good thing. And as we go back, and it's important because as we go back to that verse that we were looking at, that says he will delight in the fear of the Lord, that can also be worded, he will be inspired by the fear of the Lord. And which indicates that the Messiah will rule in the same way that God rules. The Messiah will rule with justice, with righteousness, with love, and with faithfulness. And that's what the verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 11 says. It says he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The Messiah will rule the same way God rules. Exact same. Okay, we now come to the last part of the passage. The effect of the rain. So, and that's from verses 6 to 9. It says the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near a cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is the kind of peace that we do not know. This is talking about peace amongst even the animal kingdom. And this is the kind of peace that will come. But also, there will also be a peace amongst all on earth. So that's from verse 10, as well as God bringing his community together. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time and reclaim the surviving remnants of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered peoples of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile to Ephraim. And this is a picture of God bringing peace to the whole earth, reuniting his community and bringing them back into one. So we need to end this, and let me say by closing, I don't know what's going to happen in 2022. Like you, I have my hopes, and I have my fears. But I know the end game, the end will be glorious. And this is a message we need to take to the world. It is said of us Northern Christians that we like to tell everybody that God saves you by sending his son. That is true. God saves us from sin and from death. But God saves us for something as well. God saves us for this glorious future. A future with him. And this is the future, and these are the things that people are looking for in 2022. We may have problems with the pandemic, but we have to be frank and say the pandemic has caused a lot of people to reevaluate what life is really about. Okay? As we say, there's just so many episodes of Friends you can keep watching. Right? There's just so many episodes of reality TV you can keep watching. But at the end of the day, there's now a sharp understanding that life has to be more than this. Okay? And this is what it's all about. This is the glorious message that we need to tell others. We have a glorious future with him. And this is the sort of hope that people are looking for. So as God's people, with a glorious future and with a glorious message, may I wish you God's rich blessings in 2022. Amen.